Bibles to John chapter 8. John, the 8th chapter. John chapter 8, we're going to read the first 11 verses. I want you to follow along with me. John chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew rack, and we'd encourage you to use that. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. The Bible says there that Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. The picture is, we're in the temple, Jesus is seated, and he's teaching. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful account that you've put in your word of events taking place in the life of Jesus and the life of this woman. We know there are truths here we need. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration is profitable. And so, Lord, there are some things we need to see in this passage that would be helpful and applicable to our lives today. Help me. This is, I believe, the message of the day. You've burdened my heart to preach this, Lord, and I pray that you would just use the effort. Take the Word of God and apply it to the hearts and lives of folks here. We especially pray if there's someone here, or maybe several, who have never been saved, that your Holy Spirit would convict them of their need of coming to Christ and knowing Jesus as their personal Savior, that we might see them born again. Give me strength of voice, Lord. You know the need there. Have your way in this time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled this, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Wonderful Grace of Jesus. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, are filled with accounts of the events of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's in the Gospel accounts that we learn of the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. We learn about his 3.5 years of ministry as he calls his disciples and then he goes about doing miracles. We read in the Gospels about his betrayal by Judas Iscariot. We read about his trial and his crucifixion and his burial and his resurrection. All of those things contained in those gospel accounts and how blessed we are that God has given those to us in that wonderful revelation. But we need to understand this morning, that the accounts God has given to us about the life of Jesus Christ and the ministry of Jesus Christ are not just for our information, and they're not just for our entertainment. The accounts that we are given about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ are accounts given to teach us spiritual truths that we all need. Each of the accounts that are recorded for us has spiritual truths and has purposes for us. In our text for today, we now find the story of a woman caught in the act of adultery. The Pharisees have brought her to Jesus for his judgment. But as we read, we do not find Jesus' judgment, but rather we find his grace is bestowed upon her. As we read this story, we find one guilty and deserving of condemnation, but instead receiving forgiveness by grace. Here then we find God giving us the account to bring us to recognize man's wickedness and the availability of God's grace to any and all who will come to him and receive him. I want you to notice with me this morning some facts about this account, revealing to us this wonderful grace of Jesus. And before I go there, I want to add a little something. You know, it's interesting. In some of the new versions of the Bible, this particular account is left out completely. Men have decided it doesn't belong in the Word of God. I marvel that any man could think he's smarter than God and has the authority to take anything out of God's Word. But I'm thankful I have it all in the good old King James Bible. Well, I want you to notice some things. Notice, number one, the plot of the Pharisees. The plot of the Pharisees. We find that in verses really 2 through 6, but we're going to look at verse 6 primarily. It says there, "This they said, tempting him." They might have to accuse him. Now, here's the spotlight, if you will, of heaven being focused on the ungodly actions and the wicked heart attitudes of men. Now, not men in male gender, but the human race. We have here an account that gives us both the wicked actions and the wicked heart attitude of mankind. The wicked actions. We find a woman caught in the act of adultery. Now, that's a very ungodly outward action. And it's revealed to us. She's been caught having illicit relations with a married man. That's what adultery is. It's when a marriage partner breaks the marriage vow. Now, this is an undeniable violation of the seventh commandment where God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." This is a sin so serious that God deemed it worthy of the death penalty. Hold your place there. If you can find Leviticus, go over there. I want you to notice something in Leviticus chapter 20. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Now, in Exodus 20, God's given the law, and he says adultery is a sin. In Leviticus, he's expanding on this. And in Leviticus 20, verse 10, God says this: "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." That's how serious a sin we're talking about here. A sin punishable by death. And then we see that in that verse we've read, and I'll expound on this a little bit later, but both parties involved are to be put to death. The man and the woman have caught in this act, worthy of the death penalty. Now let's think a minute on why was this such a serious, serious, heinous transgression that it could be punished by death? Well, I think there's a few reasons. Number one, it does violate God's seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And then, this is a sin that would cause one to break a vow given to God in marriage and given to another person. And God says it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and break it. But this causes a person to be a vow breaker and, in essence, a liar. Then thirdly, it's such a serious thing to God that because it destroyed the family unit. You know, God established the family unit as the basis of society. One man, one woman, having children. That's the family unit that God ordained back in the Garden of Eden. Do you think God knows best? And see, that was to be the foundation of society. The family unit. Society is built on that foundation. And adultery destroys that. And then also, this is a sin that would cause other sins. See, to be involved in this, then there's a deceit, there's a lying, there's, you know, think about David when he got involved in it and all that it led him to. And one final thing, why it's so serious in God's eyes, was it breaks the typology or the picture of God's relationship to His people. God would never violate that relationship. He would never have an adulterous relationship. He would never forsake those who are His for another. But see, adultery breaks that picture. And by the way, marriage is a picture of our relationship with Him. You know, saved people are the bride of Christ. Mm-hmm. So we see that. And I want you to understand this. God viewed it as a very serious sin here. When they brought this woman to Jesus, they were bringing somebody who was guilty of a very heinous act. But I want to bring this out to you. Adultery is just as serious to God today as it was then. You see, I find that in our society today, people downplay how serious this thing is. Why, even the terminology today, you don't hear adultery used much. People don't say, well, he's committing adultery or... No, he's having an affair. Oh, that's just an extramarital affair. Oh, she's having a fling. No, God says it's adultery. Well, it's not that serious. Everybody's doing it. No, not everybody's doing it. People who really want to keep their vows and do what God says aren't doing it. But see, it's serious today because just like in that day, adultery breaks up the structure of the home. It ruins families. And here's what it does. In breaking up the home and ruining families, it destroys the undermining foundations of our society today. You know, one of the major problems in America today is the destruction of the family. The nucleus of the family, the foundation has been destroyed. Many of us can remember when families were close-knit and families functioned together and parents raised their children and all. We could go on and on about the difference today. Adultery is just as wrong and sinful today as it was in the day of Jesus. So we see outward actions of sin shown in this woman, and then we see inward actions of sin, if you will, in these people, the Pharisees and scribes. Now, they've brought this woman. And understand who these people are. These Pharisees that Jesus is dealing with here, these are the religious leaders of the day. They come bringing this woman in their religious robes and their pious self-righteousness, if you will. And when they approach Jesus, no doubt, outwardly, they appear very holy and godly and righteous. But their hearts are full of wicked, devious thoughts. You know, Jesus described them in another place. He was saying that they were like whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones. But it's interesting. Now, here they come. They bring this woman who's caught in the act of adultery, and they set her before Jesus, and they make an accusation about her sin, and they treat this woman like she's the only sinner there. In reality, their sins and their hearts were just as serious, but just weren't quite as obvious. But nonetheless, they're sins against God. We've read where their intentions in their heart were less than honorable. They were plotting against Jesus Christ. See, their intent was to discredit Him. Listen, they really didn't care about this woman caught in adultery. As a matter of fact, I believe they set her up. I believe they set this whole thing up so they could bring the woman and put her before Jesus and ask Him, now what are you going to do with her? Because either way He went, if He said stone her, He would be wrong to them. And if He said don't stone her, He's going to be wrong to them. If He says stone her, they say, well, you preach forgiveness. And He says don't, well, you're letting her go with sin. You're violating the law. That's the evil that was in their heart. And so they come and they bring the woman. And they were biased in their condemnation. It's interesting. We read about in the law, now they're saying, hey, we got to keep the law. We're law keepers. We're righteous and we're the ones, you know, we're responsible for this. We have to make sure things are done right around here. We can't have adulterous women running around. But where's the man? Bible says both are guilty and both are deserving of the death penalty. How come they didn't bring the man? Gilmore's free translation and philosophy is this: he was one of them. Yeah. Maybe he didn't come with them, but I believe he was in on it with them. And they were setting up Jesus. And then not only that, they twisted the scripture to suit their need. See, they quoted Moses there. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Well, wait a minute, that's not all Moses said. They picked the part they liked and the part they wanted and made an application, but they didn't give the whole truth. You talk about wicked hearts. By the way, we see that today. Men in their wickedness will even twist the scriptures. And they use the sin of them and the misery of another person to further their own wicked cause. Oh my goodness, how wicked can you be in your heart? They failed to acknowledge their guilt and their sin, but they sure could point out hers. So we see sin in its outward and individual manifestations. Man is wicked in his actions outwardly, and man is wicked in his actions or his thought life inwardly in his heart. And here's what I want you to understand. So often we're concerned about cleaning up the outside and looking at the outside, and we better be concerned with what's inside. Again, in Matthew 23, Jesus likened these Pharisees to whited sepulchre. He said that the outside was clean and looked good like whited sepulchres. He said, but inside, you're full of nothing but dead men's bones. See, he could see through the facade to the heart. The plot of the Pharisees is revealed here. And then the perception of Christ. In the latter part of verse 6 down through verse 9, they didn't fool Jesus for a minute. And boy, he just kind of laid it out there. He said, latter part of verse 6, now they put the woman in front of him and they said, now what are you going to do with her? But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning to yell as even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. It's interesting to me that Jesus does not respond to them right away. Here, now, we're in the temple, and I believe there was a crowd there. And these Pharisees bring this woman and put her in front of Jesus. And they make the accusation publicly. Now, what are you going to do with her? Jesus didn't respond. I asked myself the question, why didn't he respond? And I don't really know. But I'm thinking he didn't respond because he knows their intention. They're not seeking his wisdom or his righteous judgment. They're not honest even in their question. And so he responds by refusing to answer. I thought about Proverbs where it says, answer not a fool according to his folly. I think Jesus was saying to them at that point, I'm not even going to answer your question. It says he acted like he didn't even hear them. And then it says he stooped down and he began to write in the sand with his finger. But you know, they're not easily swayed. They're not going to give up very easily. And the Bible says there in verse 7, so when they continued asking him, they wouldn't let it go. You know, sometimes people get something in their craw and they just won't let it go. They just got to push it and push it and push it. By the way, if you're that way, you need to address that. Sometimes you just need to let things go. They wouldn't. See, because that wouldn't fit their plan. They kept after him, and now they got this crowd here, and they're not going to let it go. Okay, come on, come on. What are you going to do? Don't pretend you don't hear it. Blah, 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 blah. What are you going to do? Well, now he has to respond. I see them as badgering him. So verse 7 says, when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and he said unto them, wow. Jesus always has the right thing to say. Not just the right thing, the perfect thing to say. Oh, how I begged so many times for the wisdom of God to be able to say the right thing. But when I read about Jesus, how in every situation, not only did he have the right, he had the perfect thing to say. His response. He didn't address her. He didn't address the violation. The whole point to them was her. And Jesus turns it right back on them. He challenges them with the answer and he puts them on the defensive. Now the focus isn't on her anymore. Now it's on them. You that's without sin. By the way, you may not understand this, but in the law, the person bringing the accusation was the person who threw the first stone. So Jesus is saying, okay, you want to accuse her? Whoever don't have any sin in his life, you throw the first, you be the accuser. And then it's interesting that now he stoops down and he writes on the ground again. There's a lot of speculation about what did he write. Dr. Bob Gray had a sermon that he titled Love Letters in the Sand, dealing with this passage of Scripture. What did he write? Well, again, as I read this, I don't believe he just bent over there and doodled. It says there, he wrote on the ground. So I think he's actually writing something. What did he write? Well, again, there's speculation. Some people think he wrote the Ten Commandments. You say, well, what? Well, he had already challenged them. You that don't have any sin, throw the first stone. Now he's writing the Ten Commandments to show them you violated at least one of these. You're not without guilt. See, these are the ten God gave. Did you ever think on a woman with lust? Then you've committed adultery. You ever lie? Did you ever covet? Now, I don't know. I don't know if that's what he wrote. Some think that he wrote the Ten Commandments with this idea in mind, that he was saying to them when he wrote those Ten Commandments with his finger, that you dare to recite the law to me? It was the same finger that wrote the law on the tablets to Moses. Some people believe that when he wrote a message of judgment, like Belshazzar got when the finger wrote on the wall. Don't know. And some think that when he was writing on the ground there, he was actually writing a list of their sins. And maybe some names of some women maybe they knew. See, he knew all that. They're not fooling him, and he can see into the heart. Not only that, he knows what they've done. And they have the audacity to bring someone else and accuse them. See, Jesus saw right through them. He knew what the real issue was. Listen, the real issue was not this woman's wicked sin. It was these men's wicked heart. That's what he's dealing with. He knew they weren't sinless. And when he said what he said to them, it caused them to now have to examine themselves. It took the spotlight off of the woman and onto them. God's spotlight. And when that spotlight shone on their heart, each one of them realized, I have no right to cast the first stone. They were stripped of that self-righteous piousity. And they were confounded with their own sin. We need to realize that Jesus knows our heart as well. We need to realize he knows what we do. He knows our actions as well as our attitudes and our motives. We need to understand nothing about us is hidden from him. And we need to remember when we're pointing a finger at somebody else, we got three pointing back at us. The plot of the Pharisees, the perception of Christ, and then the pardon of grace. Verses 9 through 11. In the latter part it says, and Jesus was left alone and a woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Here are these Pharisees, and all of a sudden they scatter like rats off of a sinking ship. I would imagine they couldn't get out of there fast enough. See, the heat was turned up. They were convicted by Christ's words. Do you hear me? They were convicted by the words of God. And I want to remind you this morning, I thank God that we have the convicting words of God today. That book you have in your hand, those are the convicting words of God. You see, when we read the Word of God, it reveals to us our sin, our unrighteousness. The fact we have no business judging others, we need to take care of our sin. The sins that we try to hide from ourselves. The sins that we hide from others deep down in our heart. The sins of the heart. Oh, we got the outer all taken care of. I mean, we look good. We got the outside all cleaned up. Man, I got rid of that tobacco and that alcohol and the gambling and this and that. We can name it all. I got rid of all that. Yeah, but what about gossip and bitterness and anger and clamor and lying and deceitfulness and illicit thoughts and on we could go. He knows. Nothing's hid from Him. Listen, you can fool all the other people, but you will not fool Him. The pardon of grace, they scatter. The convicting words of God have pierced down in their heart. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we read about the power of the Word of God, how it gets down in the heart where nobody else can get, and how it will convict and convince. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God. Listen, friend, this isn't just a nice book. This isn't just an historical account. This isn't just even the revelation of God's salvation plan, though it is. This is a convicting Word of God used to convict us so that we might deal with our sin. And then notice the judgment is left to Jesus. Here's something very interesting about what's happened now. He said, let the one that's without sin cast the first stone. They all disappear. Now it's just him and her. Do you realize he's the one that really could cast the first stone? He has the authority of God to cast the first stone because he's the one without sin. Here we see once again evidence of his power under control. His having the right or the ability and not using it. It's left to him. But he didn't throw a stone. Here stands this woman now. She's guilty. There is no denying it. She's caught in the act. Here she stands, defenseless, and at the mercy of Jesus Christ. And how does he respond? By grace. Because that's what Jesus is all about. Grace. What is grace? Getting what we don't deserve. The cross at God's riches at Christ's expense. She got what she did not deserve. She deserved to be stoned according to the law. She was under the condemnation of the law. And Jesus removed the condemnation. He said, "Neither do I condemn thee." Now, don't you jump ahead and think that Jesus condoned that sin. Oh, no. No, that was a vile and wicked sin. He was not condoning the sin. But he was saying to her, and by the way, this is in response to her response. Look what she said. She said in verse 11, "No man," what's the next word? He's now her Lord. I believe there's a salvation experience in there. I believe there's a coming to Him for grace and mercy and receiving Him, the one who could grant grace and mercy. And He shows it to her. He didn't condone her sin, but He forgave her sin. And that is grace bestowed. And I want you to understand this morning, the same grace that Jesus showed to this woman who was guilty and defenseless before Jesus Christ is available to people today. You see, the fact is this. Apart from Jesus Christ, we all stand guilty and defenseless before a righteous and just and holy God. And because we're guilty and defenseless without Jesus Christ, we deserve death. For the wages of sin is death. And that's eternal separation. That's a spiritual death. Never to be with God. That's what we deserve. And we have no defense. We can't say I didn't do it because we did it. But thank God for Jesus Christ. And thank God for one who will intercede for us and who will grant us by grace. Hey, there was nothing in this woman that merited or deserved or earned forgiveness. She didn't do anything to get the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. He, in His grace, bestowed it upon her because she received Him as her Lord. She didn't get baptized. She didn't join a church. She didn't crawl on her knees up a set of steps. She didn't take any sacraments. She did absolutely nothing but receive what Jesus would give her. Forgiveness. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." You know, there's a condemnation on sinners mentioned in John chapter 3. Go there for a minute. Just go back a couple pages where we see this condemnation on sinners from God. It says in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not a Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see, there's a condemnation on sinners that can only be removed by Jesus Christ. And when a person is willing to come to Jesus and accept Him as their personal Savior, open their heart to Him and repent of their sin, Jesus says, "I will grant you forgiveness and I will remove your condemnation. I will remove that threat of hell from you. You'll spend all eternity with Me in heaven." Romans, Paul writes in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." I'm glad that in 1974, February 22nd, I came to Christ. He took my condemnation away. He granted me forgiveness. What did I do to get it? Nothing. I just received it. The grace of God. Undeserved merit. Undeserved favor. And friend, there's nothing in you that deserves it. There's nothing in me that deserves it. But He'll give it to anyone who will accept it. And then one final thought. There's a pattern to follow. I said He didn't condone her sin. He said, neither do I condemn thee. But then he said this, go and sin no more. I'm forgiving you, but get out of that lifestyle. Don't live that way anymore. Change how you're living. She's to go and cease her wicked behavior. Now she's to go live in a new manner of life. Now she's to go and forsake the old ways. She's now to live righteously. And she can do that because now the grace of Jesus Christ allows her, enables her to have a new opportunity. How many days have people said, oh, I wish I could start over? You can. When you come to Jesus Christ, you do start over. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's a new life in Christ. From this point on, he says, don't behave like that anymore, and don't act like that anymore, and don't live like that anymore. Live like the new creature that you are. And you know, we as believers are to follow that same admonition. Jesus didn't save you for you to go back to your sin. He didn't save you to go back to being the old you, doing the old things, going to the old places, being the same. No, he saved you to be a new creature. And we're to live that way. We're to strive to live a righteous life. Paul says in Romans 6, what shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How should we, that are cleansed from sin, live any longer therein? We need to live in a new manner as a new creature. I've often used the illustration of that caterpillar that goes into that cocoon. When he goes in, he's a caterpillar, and you know, they're not very attractive. And they can't do very much but crawl along the ground in the trees. But he goes in there, and he's in there for a while, but when he comes out, he's not a caterpillar anymore. Something happened while he was in there. When he comes out, he's a new creature. He don't even look like a caterpillar anymore. Now he's a butterfly. Now he can flutter among the trees and fly wherever he wants and have freedom. And wouldn't it be a shame if he came out of there and wanted to go back to acting like a caterpillar? Hey, Christian, why would you want to go back to acting like the old person you were? God has so much more for us. Live a new life. Live like a new creature and live according to the Word of God. Get your nose in a book and find out what does God say. Quit listening to people. Quit listening to men's attitudes and ideas and opinions. Find out what God has to say and then live by it. You don't hear that much in churches anymore. You won't hear it on the 6 o'clock news. You won't hear it from the psychobabble preachers. But it's what Jesus said to do. Live by the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Oh, people read the Word and they find out what God says and say, oh, I don't think I like that. Maybe I'll cut it out. Maybe I'll just change the wording a little bit. No. See, you're not supposed to change the Word. Word's supposed to change you. That's how it's supposed to work. Listen. Here's a picture right here of the grace of God. Here's a picture of how sinful we are. In outward actions, in hard attitudes, here's a picture of how we stand before God, defenseless, deserving His punishment. And He has the power to execute it. But we have an account of the grace of God that He'll show us unmerited favor and give us what we don't deserve if we'll just know Him as our Lord. Have you experienced the grace of God in your life? Have you been saved and experienced that salvation experience where you invite Christ into your life and He cleanses you of your sin and gives you eternal life? You've become a new creature. If not, in just a minute we're going to have an invitation to come. Why don't you come? And I'll put you with a man if you're a man, a lady if you're a lady, who take this book and show you, right from God's Word, how you can be saved, how you can experience the grace of God in your life. And believer, you say, I've already done that, preacher. I've already experienced that grace of God. Well, are you following the rest of what He said? Go, sin no more. Are you living like the new creature God wants you to live like? Have you put the sin of your old life out of your life? Listen, I know we'll never be sinless, but we're not to practice sin. Let's bow our heads. Couple of questions for you.